Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we read the text, I have a lot of questions that I want to ask you. And so when I ask these rhetorical questions, I really want you to think about them. They're honest questions. And all I want you to do is think about your life in this story that we're about to read. Imagine, truly imagine yourself being a disciple of Jesus. Imagine yourself being the crowd, someone in the crowd trying to get Jesus by force and make him king. Even think about yourself as Jesus, okay? Think about that as well. So the first few questions as an intro I want to ask is, do you actually believe that Jesus even walked on water? Do you believe that he actually did it? Do you believe that Jesus really resurrected himself from the dead? Do you believe the resurrection is real? Do you ever doubt the resurrection? What do you do or what do you think about when those doubts creep in? How do you anchor yourself when you have doubts? Does it not require faith for you to believe that all of this is true? That the name of Jesus matters? That who Jesus says he is matters? Doubts are real. Every day we doubt. But every day we also have faith. There's a tension that exists. Hermann Bavinck is a theologian who wrote in 1901 a book called The Certainty of Faith. And he says, he who doubts is like a wave on the sea. It's taken from James. But he who believes is like a rock. Taken by what Jesus says. But what happens in a moment of crisis when we believe that even though we do believe, we ask God to help us in our unbelief? When moments of crisis come into our lives and we feel like the waves that are crashing into our boat, destroying us, is more powerful, more real, more strong than the actual wave maker. There are moments in this text that I want you to see that faith gets exercised through crisis. And the faith from the disciples is seen, and even faith in Jesus' own faith to believe that following the will of the Father is better in a moment of crisis. And so as we read the text, I want you to think about what sticks out to you. What do you think about when you're reading it? If you have a Bible that has chapters and subheadings, those were not part of the original text. Those started in the 13th century. But what happens is when we look at those subtitles and we see it say, Jesus walks on water, you might just fix on that only. Just the story of Jesus walking on water, and you might miss so much else of what's happening in the story. And so if you, for a second, remember, back in chapter 2, a similar event happens to Jesus' disciples when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and it's a crazy storm again, and Jesus is sleeping, and his disciples are wondering, what are you doing? Wake up. Do you not care about us? And Jesus wakes up in the boat, and he says, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? And the truth about the Christian journey that I want you to think about is that no matter what happens to you, and guys, I am not naive to think that there's a lot that happens to us, especially this past year. So much has happened in our lives. But in these moments of crisis, you have to ask the question, do I doubt God is good? Or do I believe that God is good? Do I doubt God is good in the midst of my crisis? Or do I believe that God is good? In this storm of my life, whatever that is, who do you say God is? And so as you look at the passage, I want you to look at it through the eyes, through the lens of faith, believing that Jesus is actually doing to his disciples what he's doing to you. Sometimes you have no idea what Jesus is doing, but do you actually believe and have faith that what he's doing is for your good? And so let's read the text, and then we're going to dive in. So here it is. Mark 6, and pay attention to the details. Put yourself in the story. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Okay, so Jesus knows what he is doing. Matthew and Mark's accounts say that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus stayed back and mingled with this crowd. And we know it was 5,000 men. It was thousands more than that, with kids and women. Mark says that he made his disciples get into the boat. This was a command. This was him saying, get into the boat. What is Jesus doing? Where is Jesus going to go? Jesus told his disciples back in chapter 2, hey, follow me. Another command, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And now he's telling his disciples, hey, leave me alone. Leave and get away from me. Stop following me. In essence, how are we going to follow Jesus if he's telling me to leave him? Or did they think the other way? Jesus is leaving me. Jesus is abandoning me in this circumstance. So his disciples may have been like, well, there's a big crowd here. Maybe he wants to, I don't know, sign autographs, shake hands, hold babies, you know, do whatever whatever Jesus does in big crowds. We're just going to trust him, I guess, and leave him and get away from him. But there was a reason Jesus was doing what he was doing. In John's account, which Pastor Mark this morning looked at John chapter 6, in John 6:15, it says that Jesus perceived that the crowds were about to take him by force to make him king. Why would they want to make him king? Well, if you remember last week, Jesus just performed an incredible miracle feeding 5,000 people, and a crazy sign that was an echo of the Old Testament, manna coming down, providing for God's people in the desert. And here are thousands of people, and an abundance of food is given by Jesus, this crazy sign. And it says in John's account that the crowd says, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And so Jesus knows that the crowds are getting stirred up. So he wants to get his disciples away from them. This is a crazy crowd. This is not a mob. This is a massive, massive group of people trying to take him by force. And I promise you, it was not a peaceful situation. And the disciples are wondering, why do you want us to leave you? We want to stay here. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows what's going on. He's telling his disciples to leave because this is about to get crazy. And he tells them, go away. The crowds are going to try to take me by force. And Mark tells this story with so much urgency. He says the word immediately. The disciples leave and Jesus goes and prays up on a mountain. So the disciples go away. Jesus does his thing. I don't know how long it takes for him to kind of dismiss the crowd and not get taken up by force. And he goes up to a mountain and prays. Matthew's account says that when evening came, Jesus was there alone, but the boat was on the sea and it was there a long way from the land. And then Jesus sees the disciples struggle as the wind and the waves get so violent that the boat was literally stuck. It's saying it's barely making any progress. And so to understand the context of the sea for a Jewish person, the sea represented utter chaos, destruction. It represented disorder. And the sea had always had a negative connotation. The sea was not a positive place for people. You know, for us, we're like, oh, I love the ocean. I love looking at it. I love being in a boat. And I mean, I grew up in Corpus Christi Bay and my uncle would take me sailing and I just hated it. But my uncle was like, isn't this so peaceful and great? Here's a beer. I was like 17. And I was like, no, this is utterly chaotic. And I hated sailing, but he loved it. The sea represented chaos. And so the disciples felt this. They felt this swelling up in their heart. I mean, wondering, are they going to die? afraid, so scared. Why did Jesus tell us to do this? Why would he call us out to go into the sea away from him? They remember Jesus rescued him in a boat, but that was when Jesus was in the boat. And Mark says, Mark's account says that it was the fourth watch of night, 3 to 6 in the morning. And in John's narrative, it says that they had already gone 3 to 4 miles away and they were exhausted. They were so tired. And they're just stuck in the middle of this large mass of water. This was a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith to believe that Jesus is doing what he's supposed to do in our life. And then you have Jesus alone praying. You have Jesus separated from his followers. I ask you another rhetorical question. Do you feel that when things get really hard and you're in a crisis of faith, not knowing what is supposed to be happening in your life, do you wonder, where is God? Do you wonder, where is Jesus? Do you feel alone? And the church answer, maybe in the 90s when I grew up, was like, oh no, Jesus is always with me. But I think we're in a place where we can really be honest with ourselves as church people, as followers of Jesus. Do you feel like you're all alone sometimes? So Mark records the events of Jesus's ministry like this. This is now the second time that Jesus goes away alone. The first time was in chapter 1 after the healing on the Sabbath. And then the last one is in chapter 14 going to be alone after the final supper. And all three times are moments of crisis for Jesus. Jesus was in a moment of crisis when crowds at this point were trying to make him king, and he's faced with a tempting scenario. Imagine yourself being Jesus. I know that may sound weird, but imagine being Jesus faced with the temptation to accept the status and the position and the acclaim from a human impulse. What do I mean by human impulse? These people had their bellies full. They were just satisfied with what Jesus did for them. They weren't satisfied with Jesus. They wanted to make Jesus king for the wrong reasons. And I want us to hear this. You cannot make Jesus king based on what you think is the reason. Jesus is king with or without you telling him that. Jesus is king regardless of how we view him. If we choose not to bow down to him, it doesn't matter. The name of Jesus reigns and rules, and it's the greatest name above any other name. And one day every knee will bow regardless of worshiping him or not worshiping him. We do not make Jesus king. Jesus is already king. But when the bellies are full, they want more of Jesus. They want more of what Jesus can do for them because they're satisfied. It's like this genie in the lamp mentality. If I just rub the lamp, Jesus pops out and he gives me what I want, but you don't really want the genie. You don't really want Jesus. I can be honest with myself and I can say that there are so many other things that I desire more than Jesus. And I think we have to be honest about that. Calvin says that our hearts are like idol factories, just manufacturing, producing more and more idolatry, more and more things that we desire and worship more than Jesus. And you know what's so crazy? That Jesus knows this. Jesus is not unaware of the idolatrous heart that we have. We have these strong desires, and we have to be aware of the relationship that we have with these desires. They cannot be stronger than our relationship to Jesus. So I don't want to go into too much detail, but I was thinking as I was meditating on this text and writing it out, I was thinking of what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, if you read 1 Corinthians 6, under this section, the subtitle says, flee from sexual morality. And then you just focus on sexual morality. But there's so much more to it than just that, than that. So Paul says to the Corinthians that the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, Paul is making a point about relationship. What is the relationship? Our desires, whether they are sexual or not sexual, our desires are about our hearts being attached to, our hearts being drawn to, our hearts longing to have something more than Jesus. St. Augustine, Augustine, however you want to say it, whatever seminary you went to or whoever you listen to, Augustine says, in the city of God, he says that we have a rightly disordered love. And Jesus says this in Matthew 15 about our hearts and about what we love. He says, for out of our heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, and slander. I must confess, you must confess that our hearts don't desire Jesus, but we desire other things. We desire what he can give us. And friends, I want you to hear me say that the promise when we follow Jesus is getting more of Jesus. It's not getting more stuff or things that he can give us. A buddy of mine, his name's Jesse Holly, maybe one of the best two-sport athletes to come out of New Jersey other than Pete Fitzsimmons. Shout out. But Jesse Holly won a national championship at the University of North Carolina for basketball, played football there as well, played for the Dallas Cowboys for a little bit. So he does this thing, and there's a point to it. It wasn't in my notes, but I just really felt I wanted to share it. Every January, he goes through this long, long fast. And he does this in a really aggressive way. So days one through seven, he consumes nothing but water. Nothing but water. Second week, he consumes only water and 100% fruit juice. Third week, he adds in some vegetables. Fourth week, he adds in some protein and then he kind of gets back into his rhythm. So I asked him, beginning of January, I asked him, I go, hey, what do you want me what's your prayer as you're fasting? What's your prayer during this time? And he says, I just want more of Jesus. I just want more of Jesus, and I'm about to have nothing for 7 days straight, just water. I want more of Jesus. And I tell you that because that should be our prayer. I want more of Jesus. Every day I want more of Jesus. I know me personally, I want more money. I want more money. Just to name a few half dozen to dozen things that I desire and I want. I'm tempted every day to want more things other than Jesus. And it kills me to admit that. Because I don't want to feel like I just don't want Jesus. And this is what's so amazing about the gospel and so amazing about who Jesus is, that Jesus is familiar with every single temptation that you're ever going to have. He knows, he is quite familiar with every temptation. And he can sympathize with your weakness in those temptations. It says that in Hebrews 4:15. He knows the struggles that you're going to face as you want to seek recognition and seek acclaim and a host of other desires that you want, as you seek after those things. He knows. He knows exactly what that feeling's like. The Apostle Paul, he understood it very much. He said this, that he had every reason to boast in his own abilities, his own resume, his own spiritual resume, his own ability for people who praised his name. Enneagram 3 over here. I want people to like me. I want people to see me as great and better than I really am. But the Apostle Paul says to the church in Galatia, am I seeking the approval of man or am I seeking God? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Who am I serving? Even this morning, if you have the Bible study app deal, it has a verse every day. And this morning it said in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that my grace is sufficient, that my power is made perfect in your weakness, that you should boast all the more in your weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on you. Are you tired? Let the power of Christ rest on you and boast in your weakness. I'm speaking about myself here, guys. So why go down this rabbit hole? Because I think when we're honest about our hearts and our desires, then we can know who God is and we can begin to ask the question, who we are. because we know who God is. When Jesus seeks solitude, when temptation is all around him, do you and I seek solitude? Do we try to get away? Do we try to get alone? Do we make time to be with Jesus when temptation is all around us? Or if you're like me, if maybe temptation is not all around me, but it's in my head, and I've got things in my head that are just tempting beyond, not good enough, insecure, uber critical, self-righteous, lustful spirit and heart, and my mind is just accusing me, do I make time to get away and make time to be with the Savior, be with Jesus? If you want to know Jesus, guys, we have to follow him where he goes, and he goes away and he spends time alone. And Jesus was faced with the temptation to be king, and he knew being king by those people was fool's gold. It wasn't real. Just like you and I know, the temptations that we face every day is not going to satisfy us. We know those temptations will not give us what we long for. It's temporary. Jesus went away to encounter the Father. We have to get away to encounter the Father. He did this in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. Man, I love Henry Nouwen because he's like this contemplative kind of thinker. And he has this book. It's really short, but it's so good. It's called The Way of the Heart. Henry Nouwen, The Way of the Heart. It's so good. He says this, that you are faced every day to either continue in the compulsiveness that our society throws at us and get lost in it, or face the great struggle against the false self with the great encounter with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of the new self. Here it is again. You are faced every day to either continue in the compulsiveness that our society throws at us and get lost, or face the great struggle. The great struggle against the false self with the great encounter with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of the new self. What does that mean? Well, to take you back to God's word, it means this. When you are in Christ, it is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ in you. And the life that you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Galatians 2:20, or our ambassador's passage, 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who knew no sin, to become sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we would be righteous in Christ. That the substance is not Stephen, Kevin, Peter, JP, Sam. The substance is not you, but it is Christ in you. The substance is Jesus Christ, not you. So back to the disciples alone in the boat, okay? So now, picture yourself on the boat. Imagine yourself there. The fear, the anger that Jesus left you. And then you see someone walking through that very same storm and that very same water that was tossing you around. Now you're completely afraid. You are doubly afraid. You see a ghost, it says. You think something is out there to attack you from the crazy sea monster, the chaotic sea, the destructive sea. Now someone's walking on water. Can you imagine? Jesus walks on water. And you're there, scared, afraid. It's like being so afraid that something happens in your life and then something else happens to you that's even worse. Like it's compounded fear. I got COVID December 26th and I was afraid. Not that I was going to start going to die, but I was afraid regardless. And then 5 days later, I find out I've infected my grandparents and my mother, and I thought they were going to die. And I was scared to death. I was so afraid. I was so scared. Fear like that is in the disciples' hearts, that they don't know what to do. The waters that were destroying their life was now being controlled by Jesus walking on it. This is why it's so important, because Jesus, as he passes by, he says, take heart. Here's your heart. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid, is what he says. Even if you're not a Christian, or you know people who are not Christians, even if you, or if you, if people didn't even grow up in church, they have heard the I am statements, and they've heard how powerful they are. This is an I am statement. And here's what I mean by that. John uses seven metaphorical I am statements. And we're not going to go deep into this, but I do want you to hear them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. And I am the light of the world. And here Jesus is giving another I am statement. He says this in an absolute way. Seven metaphorical I ams. Here's the absolute. I am. So I don't want to go into the deep dive here, but I am is the name of Yahweh. Ego, I me. Ego, I. Ego, I me. The verb. I am, I am. This is the same language that when Moses is the burning bush, another crazy miracle that God speaks. And Moses says, what is your name? What do I tell people? And he says, I am who I am. My name is I am. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, ego, I me. I am. Take heart. I am who I say I am. I am God. I am God. Do not be afraid. So the Psalms, it says this. This was so cool. I love the Bible. It just, everything interprets one another and it just all clicks. In chapter 77, verses 16 and 19, this is what the power of God is over all things. Psalm 77, 16 and 19. The waters saw you. The waters saw you and they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled and your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Friends, when the waters see Jesus walking, they're afraid. I've been reading this book. I nerd out. You might not think that. But I have this book called The Old Testament Ethics for the People of God by Christopher Wright. And it's talking about how creation has a soul. You and I have souls. We're part of creation. We were made by God in his image. That's what differentiates us from creation, other things. They don't have living souls. We do. But they have souls. And the creation is groaning, like it says in Romans 8. And here, creation, the sea, the waves, they're afraid of Jesus. And his disciples are afraid of Jesus. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. The seas are afraid of me. They should be afraid of me, but not you. Do not be afraid of me. For who I am is I am. And this is when it gets so great. I got this crazy image I want you to hear. I watched this movie one night without my wife. Who has HBO Max? Okay. Who has the ability to steal it from somebody that has HBO Max? Okay, yeah. I'm not judging you there either. I stole it from my friend. My buddy gave me the password, and my wife was out of town, and I knew this movie was coming out. Little Things? Denzel Washington? Jared Leto? Woo! Guys, women, ladies, men, if you can handle these type of films, watch it. I'm not going to spoil it for you, but there's something in this that I want you to pay attention to. Last week, James Madden talked about looking at the mirror. Remember that? Looking at the mirror. There's this scene. Man. There's this scene where Jared Leto is being accused to be this horrific murderer, this man that has done horrible things. And he goes into this room with this detective. This detective is just accusing him, calling him out, trying to get him to confess who he is. And Jared Leto's there. And Jared Leto is I know he's being tempted to believe that he is who this accuser says that he is a murderer, that he is this killer that has done horrific things. And again, don't watch it if you can't handle that stuff, because it is dark. I'm just telling you that. So, but if you want to go there, then watch it. It's a great film. I love Denzel. but he's in this room being accused by this detective. And I can only imagine the feeling that Jared Leto has as he's being accused to be these things that he doesn't think he is. And he's looking at this mirror. It's a double mirror. And he's trying to avoid the detective and look him in the eye. And he's trying just to look in the mirror, but all he sees is himself. He just sees himself. And can you imagine just being accused over and over and over again of something that you don't think you are, and you just look at yourself in the mirror or you close your eyes, but all you hear is the accusations being made. If you could believe, if you could have faith that there's someone on the other side of that mirror that knows you, that loves you, that says, hey, you know what? I know everything about you and everything you're going to do from here on out, and I forgive you. I love you. What would that do for you in that room? What would that change knowing and believing and having faith that there's someone beyond that mirror that is saying, I love you. I know who you are. I know who you are. The gospel is this. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ is not only on the other side of that double mirror, but he has entered into that room and he has actually taken the accusation. He has taken the torture. He has taken the abuse. He has taken the shame. He has taken everything that is being done to you, and he's taken it upon himself, and he's saying, I am sin for you. How would that change you to know the great I am is saying, I am sin for you, so that you now become righteous? Jesus went into that room, took on the accusations, died and rose again so that you and I could have new life. So that you and I can no longer say, hey, I am a sinner, but I am saved by grace. I am loved. I am chosen. I am a child of God. How would that change everything about your life? If you want to talk more about that, I would love to do that with you. Kelsey's here as well. We want you to know who you are. You are loved.